Well, let me add my word of thanks to you all for coming along and for Dandenong Conference here for the great privilege. It is a privilege for us to be here. We've been looking forward to this for quite some time, primarily because I feel it is a tremendous subject that none of us can hear too much about. And really, the title of the subject, or rather the title for what I have to speak about over the weekend, what it means to be saved. What does it mean to be saved? What does it mean to be saved? That's really the burden of my heart, is to remind ourselves, encourage ourselves, exhort ourselves, build up ourselves on what it means to be saved. And as the title starts, Ephesians 1, and for the weekend what I'll be looking through with you is just the first chapter to the letter to the Ephesians. And so I'll ask you to turn to that chapter now, Ephesians chapter 1. And so what I'll be doing is going through what has often been said, the mountains of the land. A brother many years ago said, Ephesians, that's in the land, that's the inheritance. And as you'll remember, for the nation of Israel, when they went into the land, the spies sorted out, and they saw many enemies, but they saw abundance. They saw fruitfulness. They saw mountains. They saw streams. They saw all sorts of things. And this is just what Ephesians brings to us. A great mountain range. Huge mountains. And so this weekend, spiritually, we'll be endeavouring to climb these mountains. And they're great mountains, and sometimes mountains that we shy away from. And at times we get tired as we look at them. But they're full, and they're for us, and they're written to us. And it is my burden that God would just, with every one of us, just lift us up into heavenly places, the place that he has already brought us. Lift us up into heavenly places and to enjoy these things, the sweet fragrance of what it is to be saved and what it means to be saved. So we'll read the first chapter through, Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus as it really is, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. According as he hath chosen us in him, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ, or having predestinated us unto the positions of sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together all things in Christ, or in one, all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first hoped in Christ, in whom you also trusted, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. You'll note from verse 3 to 14, it's one sentence. Verse 15, wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your heart being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And to that, the only word we can add is amen. It is full of truth, it's full of encouragement, full of helps, and with God's help, we certainly want to do that, just to encourage ourselves with it. Before we look into this epistle, what I'd like to do is give ourselves a sense of the atmosphere of Paul's writing this epistle. And there are four headings that I would like to consider this atmosphere: Paul's converts, Paul's circumstances, Paul's cosmorama, or his perspective, and Paul's cause. So Paul's converts. At the end of Paul's second missionary journey, and you'll read that from Acts chapter 15 to Acts chapter 18, Paul spent a few days in Ephesus before heading back down to Jerusalem. But then coming back, he made his way back, and this was on his third missionary journey, and he spent approximately 3 years there. 3 years in Ephesus, which is much longer than he had ever spent anywhere else on his missionary journeys. You can read that from Acts chapter 19, verse 8, 19, verse 10, and 19, verse 22. And you sum those two, or those three spans up, and you'll get 3 years. Ephesus was a great heathen city, given to idolatry, and a tremendously wealthy city, a beautiful city, a great tourist attraction, and with great architectural beauty. I imagine it would be just like Melbourne. Paul, as he pulled into the upper coasts, found a certain number of disciples at Ephesus. Well, you can just imagine him pulling into Melbourne, coming into the bay, and just seeing this great city. Well, that was what Ephesus was like. The temple of Artemis, or Diana, of the Ephesians, is one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It plays a significant part in history, Ephesus. And through Paul's preaching and through the word that he preached and the works that he performed, a great number of believers, or rather souls, became believers. A great number were saved. And we read there that fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord was magnified, and so mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. Acts chapter 19, verses 17 to 20. But as you would expect, when anyone gets saved, there was a change. There was a change in their conduct. There was a change in their mannerism. There was a change in the things that they possessed. And there was a change for the love of the Lord's people. They were radical people. When they got saved, they brought down all their books of curious arts, their magical things. There were great silversmiths who made all sorts of things with silver and gold, dedicated to Diana. They brought all their books down and they put them in a great heap and they burned them in the middle of the city. We're told 50,000 pieces of silver was the sum of it. That's a drachma. A piece of silver is a drachma. And scholars tell us that that's approximately a day's salary. So if you're fortunate enough to earn about $300 a day, 50,000 of those is about $15 million. Not a bad bonfire for those who just got saved. And you can just imagine it. We're saved. What have we got this stuff for? Let's get it out of our lives. And so they'd made this tremendous start in their life. There was tremendous progress in the gospel, but there was also persecution. And what we read in that chapter is a great attempt of Satan to thwart that progress. But thankfully, there is nothing that can hinder the gospel. But what about Paul's circumstances? So they're his converts, those to whom he's writing, and that's about when he's writing to the Ephesians, He's writing about 10 years after he first visited them, and he was there for 3 years, so 7 years since he's met them or seen them. But Paul's present circumstances, and this is helpful. Towards the end of Paul's great missionary work, and you can read this from the end, or rather chapter 23 to Acts chapter 26, those last chapters of the book of Acts, Paul is brought before Festus, Felix, and Agrippa until he is finally taken to Rome in prison. He was not in a dungeon or a prison cell, as you might think. He was under house arrest. And if you read the last chapter of the book of the Acts, he was suffered to dwell by himself with a soldier that kept him, and he was chained to a soldier. He was permitted a great deal of liberty to speak from the word of God and to preach and to teach. And the last few verses of Acts chapter 28, we're told what he did. He preached the kingdom of God, teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence. No man forbidding him. You just imagine what those guards were thinking. Oh, there goes Paul again, 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 and again. Down he would go countless times during the day to pray. I bow my knees unto the Father of glory. He was continually in prayer, a man of God teaching, people coming to hear him. But what he also had liberty to do was to write. And these epistles that we have before us, we have the letter to Ephesus or to the Ephesians, the epistle to the Colossians, the epistle to Philemon, and the epistle to Philippians. I would dearly love to go through the background to that, but I think I will leave it for the moment. But while he was in prison, just very, very quickly, while he was in prison, he received a letter from Epaphroditus, and he had travelled a great distance from Macedonia to bring him a gift. And Paul, out of the love that he had for these saints and the response that stirred up in his heart, he wanted to write them a letter to acknowledge the gift. But Epaphroditus had also mentioned some divisions that were starting to stir in Philippi, and so he writes a letter to the Philippians. Around the same time, there were certain heresies and doctrines that were starting to come around the saints at Colossae. And so we're not exactly sure when or the order of these epistles, but he sent around that time a letter to the Colossians, and that was sent by the hand of Tychicus and Onesimus. And Onesimus was a runaway slave. And by happy chance, no, there's no such thing, by the sovereign will of God, Onesimus was a slave of a man called Philemon, who Paul knew from Colossae. And he wanted to seek restoration, reconciliation between these two men. Onesimus had been saved, I suspect, under the ministry of the Apostle Paul while he was in prison. And so he sends him back to his master for reconciliation. And so we have that epistle to Philemon. But while he's there also, he writes this beautiful letter to the saints which are at Ephesus. And it was while he was in his first imprisonment. Some people think there was one imprisonment. That's okay. I don't think it really matters. But if there were two imprisonments, he wrote this during his first imprisonment. Then he was released for a season. We have 1 Timothy and Titus. And then when he was in his second imprisonment, just before he was martyred, he wrote 2 Timothy. Around this time, he calls himself an old man. We're not exactly sure what age he was, but he calls himself Paul the Aged. And so he has the wisdom of years behind him. This brings us to his cosmorama. It's been my privilege over many years to stand on great mountaintops, primarily for work, but for my own good pleasure as well. And when you're on a mountaintop, you have a tremendous panorama. And this is the panorama that Paul has. Despite his imprisonment, despite his circumstances, despite being chained to a soldier guard, despite all those that were in Asia that had forsaken him, despite those that had accused him, despite those that were preaching the gospel for other purposes and had started to pervert it, his perspective is heavenly. And this is the perspective I dearly would love us to all walk away with at the end of this conference. He didn't allow his circumstances to obscure his spiritual perspective, but rather he uses it to enlighten us. And we have this most beautiful, beautiful letter. It's my conviction, it's the most beautiful letter that has ever been penned by a human, ever been read by a man on the face of the earth. It is a beautiful letter. With most of his life behind him, heaven before him, the Lord Jesus Christ surrounding him and in him, he writes of timeless eternity. He has time in perspective, recognizing that we deal with an eternal God, and there are 7 points of time that he notices in this epistle. Before the foundation of the world, verse 4, timeless eternity. He notes our hopeless existence in time past, before we were saved, hopeless existence. Chapter 2 and verse 2, verse 3, verse 11, verse 12, in time past, or times past, or at that time. Thirdly, he speaks of now, right now, right now. The present instance. He speaks of henceforth, from now on, chapter 4 and verse 17, the present continuous. Fifthly, he speaks of the imminent rapture, the redemption of the purchased possession. He waited for it. He looked for it. He knew it was coming. He believed it could be now. He looks forward, number 6, to the millennial reign, the administration, not dispensation, the administration of the fullness of times. Chapter 1, verse 10. And then finally, back to the eternal state, the ages to come, throughout all ages, world without end. So 7 time notes. He has this tremendous cosmorama, a perspective that is not bound by chains. It is not associated with a prisoner or the view that he would take as a prisoner. He has a heavenly perspective. And so this brings us to Paul's cause, why he chose to write. Well, unlike Colossians or the 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, unlike Galatians, there is no doctrinal error that he mentions. There's no moral error. There's no evil. There is nothing about local church order. It is all about the church, the body of Christ, and our blessings in him, our position in Christ. He speaks of heavenly places 5 times. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3, we have all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. Chapter 1 verse 20, the Lord Jesus Christ was set down in heavenly places at the right hand of God. Chapter 2 verse 6, he's made us sit together in heavenly places. We're seated together here at Dandenong. But let us never forget, we're seated together with him in heavenly places, in the heavenlies. Chapter 3 and verse 10, principalities and powers in heavenly places might be made known to the church, the manifold wisdom of God. And chapter 6 and verse 12, spiritual wickedness in heavenly places. So he is very conscious, not of the earthly surroundings that we are so occupied with and so familiar with. He has in view the heavenly sphere that the believer walks in the land, in heavenly places, the good land, the land where there is fruit, fruitfulness, conflict, conquest, victory, joy, the inheritance, everything that God had intended his people to have, that's where he is. And that's the viewpoint, the vantage point that he has for his perspective and his cosmorama. Romans and Galatians, the believer is in Egypt. The believer is in Egypt, under bondage, under law. Hebrews and 1st and 2nd Peter, the believers viewed as being on a wilderness journey. In Hebrews, they're not in the land enjoying the land. They were already there, but they weren't enjoying it. Colossians, they're still at Jordan. But Ephesus, the letter to the Ephesians, they're in the land. We come across believers and they're praying for things that God has already given them. You're in the land. And I suppose what Paul's burden is that they might know what they have in Christ. And so what we have is a doctrinal summary in the first three chapters, and this is something that's very characteristic of Paul's writings. The first three chapters are all doctrinal. And in the light of that doctrine, he takes us into the next three chapters for us to realize that doctrine in our lives, the practical outworking of that doctrine. It's one thing to have the head full of knowledge, but it's another thing to work it out in shoe leather. It's one thing to be in the heavenly atmosphere, but it's another thing to bring it back down to home. It's one thing just to be occupied with the worship of God, but it's another thing to work it out in our lives. And so God, through the Apostle Paul, seeks that we would do that. Just for your own help, a summary of the epistle, you might say that chapter 1, we have the believer's worth and his wealth. The believer's worth and his wealth. Chapter 2, God's workmanship and his wall breaking. He has broken down the wall between Jew and Gentile and his workmanship in saving us. Chapter 3, God's wisdom and Paul's wrestling in prayer. Chapter 4, our walking worthy. Chapter 5, our witnessing to the world. And chapter 6, our wrestling and our warfare. What you would have noticed from the summary is that there is a threefold work of the Godhead in our salvation. And we have it here in the first epistle. It's summarized for us. We have there what many have said to be a song of praise. And it begins at verse 3 and it ends in verse 14. And we have a stanza three times to the praise of the glory of his grace, or to the praise of his glory. And those stanzas divide the threefold work of the Godhead. The first work is of the Father. And what we have is the work of the Father in choosing us, in election, predestination and adoption, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Secondly, we have the work of the Son in redemption, in forgiveness, and in our inheritance. Because he is the heir, we are joint heirs with Christ. It is because of him, he is not only the testator, as well as the heir, he is the one that has left us an inheritance to enjoy with him. And then thirdly, the work of the Holy Spirit. He has sealed us, or rather he is the seal, but God has sealed us. And the Holy Spirit is also the pledge, or the earnest, the pledge until the redemption of the purchased possession. So we have a threefold work of the Godhead. And these are the things that we'd like to look at. But then finally, at the bottom of the summary of that page, you will have noted our position in Christ. And this is what I would like to work through in light of the threefold work of the Godhead, the Father in eternity, the Son historically, and the Holy Spirit continuously. You will have noted, as we read through chapter 1, the expression in him, or in Christ, or in the beloved, or in whom, or its variants. And seven times, or it's actually eight times, but seven times there is a reference to our position in Christ and the blessings that are ours as a result of being in Christ. And they're absolutely wonderful. I never ever cease to be amazed at how wonderful it is to be saved. And may the keynote of this conference just be to praise God for what it is for us to be saved. You know, sometimes I just have to pinch myself as I sit down and open this book. God has picked you out of the dust and the dirt and defilement and destruction, and he has put you into Christ, his beloved. Oh, never, ever, ever let us lose sight of what it means to be saved. What it means to be saved in Christ, the most secure position anyone could ever be in. And so you'll note from verse 1, we're noted as the saints and faithful in Christ Jesus. We'll look at that. We are a new person. We're no longer in Adam. We're saints in Christ. Secondly, we have an innumerable provision. Blessings which cannot be numbered. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ. We have an eternal purpose. He has chosen us for a purpose in him, that we should be holy and blameless before him. We have an immutable position. We are accepted in the beloved. Anyone here struggling with low self-esteem, being accepted at school, being downcast because you're not really what you ought to be and you're so sad about who you are, you're not some of those other people? Well, my prayer is that you will know what it means to be accepted in the Beloved. Accepted in the Beloved. Highly favoured. Number five, we have an immeasurable peace. We have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. We have an inestimable possession, an inheritance, undefiled, which fadeth not away. It's reserved in the reserve bank of heaven for us. It's inestimable. We cannot quantify it. It is just so large, our possession in Christ. And then finally, we have an inviolable preservation. The Holy Spirit has sealed us, and all that God has purposed and planned and promised for you and for himself is inviolable. It cannot be shaken. And God has given you the Holy Spirit to prove it, to confirm it for himself and put a mark of ownership on you. And so that's really the outline of where we're going. And so firstly, in him, a new person, the saints and faithful in Christ. What does it mean when he says the faithful? Is it just the faithful brethren at Dandenong? Is it just those who are faithful in their attendance? Those that have never made a mistake? It doesn't mean that at all. It's a positional truth. It means the believing ones. Those who had believed in him, and as a result of their faith, they were in him. They were there because of their faith. They were the believing ones. Every believer in Christ are the faithful in Christ Jesus. It's not just the faithful ones who never make a mistake. How did this new person come about? Well, as many as received him, to them gave he the authority to become the sons of God, even to them that believe. Believe. So they are the faithful in Christ. The believer in Christ is a new person, all because of the new faith that they have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Separated from the old Adamic nature, placed in Christ. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. He is a new creation. It's not that you ought to be a new creature. You are a new creature. You are a new creation. There is something radically different about you. Those of you who have been saved from as young as you can remember, perhaps you don't really realize it. But you are a new person. A radically, fundamentally different person. You have different values. Well, you ought to have, but you do have different values. Values with respect to sin. Values with respect to God. Values with respect to his people. You are a new person. You are in Christ. A new creation. All things are passed away. All things have become new. You are his workmanship, created in Christ unto good works. All that are in Adam die, but we're in Christ. So whilst we might be separated from the body, the believer doesn't really die, does he or she? He sleeps, or he is enraptured with the Lord. What about saints? It's not because they were living saintly lives. It's positional truth again. They were separated. The word is from a root word that means holy or sanctify or set apart, to separate. And God has sanctified us. He that sanctifieth and him, them that are sanctified are all of one, says Hebrews chapter 2. He has set us apart from the world, and they were set apart out from Ephesus in Christ. A new person. What we are in Christ is more to God than what Adam was in the Garden of Eden. Never let us forget that. We are valuable and we are lovely in the sight of God. It might just help us to remind ourselves of our previous person, what we once were. We've not got time to look at this, but you can go to chapter 2. We have our personal disposition and our place in the dispensation. Verses 1 to 3 of chapter 2, we are dead. We are deluded, we are disobedient, we're defiled, and we're doomed. It's a pretty horrible description, isn't it? But it's God's description. We're dead in trespasses and sins. We walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince and power of the air. We're blinded, deluded. We were disobedient. We were defiled, fulfilling the desires of the flesh, and we were doomed, the children of wrath, even as others. But with respect to the dispensations, now he's thinking now particularly of the nation of Israel, we were fatherless, uncircumcised. Circumcision was a mark of God's covenant relationship with them. Uncircumcision, we were fatherless. We were Christless, without Christ. We were nationless, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. We were purposeless, we had no purpose. Strangers from the covenants of promise. We were hopeless, having no hope. We were godless, without God. And homeless, afar off. You know, when you meditate on what it is to be saved, it's one thing. But when you look at what we once were, what a miserable, despicable, ungodly, unlovable bunch of people we once were. And it is all the more wonder that God has said, I love you and I'm going to save you. What it is to be saved. It never ceases to thrill me what it is to be saved. What we once were in Christ is a most despicable position. And the world would often elevate ourselves and raise our esteem and build ourselves up and all this sorts of thing that you get at school now. You can't say this and you can't say that because you'll hurt their self-esteem. You can't do this. What we once were in Christ, altogether unlovely, but what we are in Christ, a new person. And it is a lovely thing to be saved. An innumerable provision. Now I'm going to finish with this and leave eternal purpose together in the second session. But I'll finish with this innumerable provision. He has blessed us with all or every spiritual blessing in Christ. That's the second blessing of what it is to be in Christ. Every spiritual blessing. It's very interesting. He says, blessed be the God and Father. We cannot give him anything. We cannot give God anything. He has everything. He has need of nothing. The word there is eulogize. When you attend a funeral, someone usually gives out a eulogy. That's the same word. It's to speak well of someone. And so we speak well of the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, but he doesn't necessarily speak well of us here in that context. It is, he has endowed us, bestowed upon us, he has poured out upon us every spiritual blessing. Now this is interesting and this is important. The believer has everything that God ever intended them for have. There is no other blessing a believer needs to ask for. Now I'm guilty of this and I'm not here to condemn, but sometimes we say, Lord, just bless us today, or bless the gospel meeting, or bless this activity that I'm putting my hand to, or bless this. The reality is, he has already blessed us with every spiritual blessing. What is becoming, upon us, is that we might realize God's blessing in our lives and to bring fruit, as it were, to realize that blessing in our lives and in others and for God. The question is rather rhetorical when it is asked, has God really given me everything? Do I have as much as what that gifted brother over there has, or do I have what that sister over there has? This verse is a tremendous comfort. Romans chapter 8 and verse 32. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? If he's given Christ, won't he give you all spiritual blessings? If he's given you the most valuable thing, if I can use that word ever so reverently, if he's given us the most valuable object to him, won't he freely give us all things? We have everything that God ever intended you to have. We have everything. The blessings are all or every. They are innumerable in quantity. They are spiritual. They are in inestimable quality. They are in the heavenlies, an immaterial place, and they are in Christ, the incomprehensible person. And these are the blessings into which the believer has been brought to enjoy. The nation of Israel were told, I have given you the land. I have given you the land. They just had to go in and take. But there were many that stayed at the River Jordan and they looked in over at their inheritance, knowing that there was something there for them, but not yet willing to take. And so God is exhorting us to enjoy them. He can't give us any more blessing than what we already have. And so it is our responsibility to enjoy them. They're samples. They're samples of what we're going to have in eternity. I will leave it there. I'm going to hand back to Gordon just to give us a hymn or two to break it up, and then we'll return back to the eternal purpose. So thanks, Gordon.